Thank you for those that prayed for the workers' conference. Appreciate that. I'm glad to be back home. And tonight we're going to continue in our study in the book of 2 Samuel. And our study brings us to chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Is this working? Okay. I'm live. All righty. Good. Okay. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'm going to try to cover the whole chapter. We'll see how that works out. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Then, that's going to stop our reading for the moment. Then we're going to pause just to say that if you just picked up your Bible and thought, well, I'll just start reading in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and you started with that word then, and you read where we're going to see in the over the next five verses, David is crowned king, anointed king over all of Israel, that is Judah and Israel. That's a pretty big event. It's a magnanimous event. And if you didn't know what the then referred to and just started reading, you really would have no appreciation for the significance of what we're going to read in the next few verses. We go all the way back to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, where we find there that Samuel visited the home of Jesse to anoint a king over Israel. And that king was David, the shepherd boy, becomes the shepherd king. And from that time until this, a lot of water has gone under the dam. He was only 14 or 15 when he was anointed to be king by Samuel. We're going to see he's going to be anointed here in chapter 5 for the third time. But about 15 years passed, half of which was spent in Saul's court. The other half was spent being pursued by Saul. And then the last 7 years were spent reigning over Judah in Hebron, which, when you do the math on all of that, David is about 37, 38 years old when what we're going to read this evening transpires. But when we read that word then, and we have to recognize that so much has happened in David's life and so many years have passed. And most recently, we've seen the death of Saul, his son Jonathan. We've seen Abner make Saul's fourth and only remaining son king over Israel, Ish-bosheth. Abner, the kingmaker, installed Ish-bosheth as king over Israel. And then we saw that Abner violated one of the king's concubines, which really upset Ish-bosheth. And it made Abner mad as well, and he ended up jumping ship and supporting David. He now was in David's camp. So Abner, that had served Saul for so many years, is now going about trying to gather all of Israel together to follow David. He's jumped ship from Saul to David. So Jonathan has died, Saul has died, Ishbosheth is made king. Abner has changed sides. And then Joab, because of the fact that it was Abner that killed his younger brother Azahel, Joab has murdered Abner. So a lot has happened. And throughout all of this, as we've sought to point out as we've made our way through, David has waited patiently on God for the right time for him to ascend the throne. So you read a word like little four-letter word then, and it should cause us to just pause for a moment and recognize all that's happened to bring us to this point. Very, very significant. So then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So this was a great moment. David, at long last, has been anointed king over all of Israel, Israel and Judah. And this is significant on a number of levels, but if nothing else, it's significant by virtue of what it foreshadows. Because as we go through here, we need to think not only of King David, but of King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day be crowned king and reign from Jerusalem, which is where David moves his capital to. So, in the first 5 verses, what we have is David recognized as a leader over Israel. And I just want to sort of briefly point out a few principles here that we see that are coming into play that have to do with recognizing leadership, things that are relevant, I think, even for today. You know, there is no question about it. Any even halfway serious student of the Bible will soon discover that God's pattern for church government in this church age is a plurality of elders. I always recall hearing John MacArthur say one time that as he travels all over, he says the two questions that he gets above all others are these: why don't people practice church discipline? And why don't people practice church leadership as the New Testament makes it clear, a plurality of elders? He says he gets those two questions more than any other questions. And that is God's design for the New Testament church, is leadership by a plurality of elders. And of course, we have in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, we have qualifications for elders. But we also see some principles, I think, in these verses that we would do well just to recognize. And so I just want to point out a few things here in regard to David being recognized as leader of Israel. The first thing I would point out is in verse 2, and it's this, that David had a divine call. Notice what the last part of the verse says. This is the people speaking to David. It says, "And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." They recognized that David, in this case, David had a divine call. He was called of God. And so it is today when it comes to church leadership. In addition to the qualifications you read about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there needs to be a call of God. We hear Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, writing to the elders at Ephesus, where he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And so, just as David received the divine call, it's true today that those in leadership should have a divine call. It's not just enough to have leadership qualities in general, nor is it enough to have a knowledge of the Scripture. Those are basic. Those are fundamental things. But a person can have, for example, the ability to teach. Doesn't mean he's an elder. He may have leadership qualities. Doesn't make him an elder. If he doesn't have a divine call, then he shouldn't be an elder. There's a divine call involved, and David had that. The Lord said, "Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel," or a prince over Israel. And so David was divinely called by God to lead and shepherd his people. And not only that, not only was there a divine call, but there was what you might consider an internal call. God called David, but David's heart responded, and he had a heart to lead the people and to shepherd the people. And this is what they say. He says, in times past when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. You were doing the work. You led us. Saul was king, but David was the one, starting with Goliath, that was winning the victories. He was the one that was leading the people. He was the one that they sang about. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And so there needs to be a divine call. There needs to be an internal call. There needs to be that desire. If any man desire the office of an elder, there needs to be a response to that divine call. And finally, all of this needs to be recognized by others. In fact, we use that term. We talk about recognizing elders. It's God who raises up an elder. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the overseer, that gives the person the call, that moves in their heart to do the work of a shepherd and to lead the flock. And when that occurs, you can't help but see that. It's observable. Okay, it's recognized by all. So a divine call, an internal call, and then it's something that's recognized by all. So they come to David, and it's very interesting what they say in verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." That is to say, we are all sons of Abraham. We are, as Paul puts it, brethren according to the flesh. We have a blood relationship. We have the same heritage. We have the same lineage. And what we have in common is far greater than any differences that we may have. We are thy bone and thy flesh. And so, what they're saying here is that their identity is in relation to David the king. And that really can be said of you and I. The single most important thing about a person is their relationship to King Jesus, if you will. And It's that which, defines a person's identity. The most important thing about a person that you can know, the most important thing you can know about me, the most important thing that I can know about you is, where do you stand in relation to David's greater son, King Jesus? They said, we are flesh and blood. We are thy bone and thy flesh. We are part of the same heritage. We are all sons of Abraham. We are bound together by that important commonality. And so, the same thing is true today when we think about our identity. Again, you know, what does somebody say when your name comes up? Somebody mentions a name. Somebody says Jerry Denny, and how do people respond? What do they think of when they think of Jerry Denny? Well, they think of someone who loves and serves the King, who has a heart for souls. You know, that's how they are identified in relation to the King. And the most important thing, I hope, when people think of you, if I substitute your name in there, I hope people, the first thing they think of is that that's somebody that loves King Jesus and serves him. And that's really what defines us as a person, our relationship to the King. And that's what they're saying in verse 1. We are thy bone and thy flesh. And in fact, the significance of our relationship to one another is actually based upon our relationship with the King. I have two sisters, no brothers, two sisters, neither of which are saved. And in a very real sense, you know, I'm closer to you all than I am to them. They are blood relatives, but they don't know the King. And they at the end of the day, they don't have a clue what makes me tick. They don't understand, you know, at all where I'm coming from. And so in that sense, we're closer than my own blood sisters, my own blood-related sisters. And we enjoy that commonality because we read in Hebrews 2 that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And so they come to David and they point out that commonality, what they have in common. We're all part of the same family, as it were. We're all sons of Abraham. We're your bone and your flesh. And then they say, in verse 2, also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one that led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. In time past, you know, you read that phrase and think, well, where did I just hear that? That sounds pretty familiar. Well, that's the terminology that Abner used back in chapter 3 in verse 17. When Abner had jumped ship, he was now on David's side, and he was trying to rally the Israelites behind David. He goes to the elders. He was a pretty smart guy. He went to the elders, and he said in verse 17 of chapter 3, he said, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. Now's your chance. There was a time when you wanted David to be king, when David was the mighty victor over Goliath, and everybody was rallying behind this man who became a national hero. You were ready to make him king. Abner says, now's your chance to make David king. Okay? Abner was, at this point, 100% behind David. So he says, in times past, when Saul was king, you were the one that led us out and that brought us in. David, beginning with that battle with Goliath in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, as I said, he was a national hero. He was victorious. And nobody wants a king that's not victorious. Everybody wants a victorious king. Well, David was victorious. But what about David's greater son? Again, I want to challenge you to, you'll get a lot more out of this passage if you think about it also in terms of David's greater son. What about David's greater son? Would you call him victorious? Well, I'm going to read a few verses here. Psalm 24. This is describing the coronation, yet future, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to earth to rule and to reign. And this is what we read, Psalm 24 and verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the King of glory. Absolutely, our King is victorious. And then we come to the New Testament, and we come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We find also in that same chapter, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Right now, in heaven, there's a real man, a man that bears the marks of Calvary, and he's sitting at the Father's right hand in obedience, waiting for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess and every enemy be made his footstool. And so Israel was glad to have a king that is victorious. Well, you might wonder, if we have such a mighty king, and we do, why is this world such a mess? Why is this world such a mess if we have such a mighty king? That's a good question. And I think the only thing you can say is that it's the patience and long-suffering and goodness of God. He's giving people a last chance to repent and to recognize Jesus as king. He's coming back. The king who came is the king who's coming. And he's coming victorious. He's strong and mighty. I was thinking of that little song. Steve, where did we get it? Was it at Skyland? Our God is so great, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot. Was that a Skyland tune? Where did that? Was Stan Ford? Might have been. Anyway, it's true though. It's true. There's nothing our God cannot do. He's a mighty God. He's a powerful God. He's a victorious God. And he's going to divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to, you know, we didn't, in spite of what the song might teach, we didn't win the victory. He won the victory. We're no match for the foe. We didn't stand a chance. He fought the fight. Again, 1 Samuel 17, David said, the battle is the Lord's. He fought the battle. He won the day. But in his grace, he shares the spoils with us. We share in his victory, his victory. We, as it were, we ride in his train, so to speak. So, They come to David and they say, "We're ready to submit to your kingship." And so they anointed him. That was the third time. The first time was 1 Samuel 16, and that would have been like 22 years earlier, something like that, when Samuel anointed him when he first called him. And then just a couple of chapters back, the tribe of Judah anointed him. And now all of Judah and Israel together anoint him as king. So now that he's recognized as king, what does he do? Well, verses 6 through 10 tell us just what he does. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." So, David's first order of business is to move his place from which he would reign, from Hebron, which was south in the territory of Judah. He moved it from Hebron northwards. I'm guessing it's about 25 miles or so from Hebron to Jerusalem, which would be more centrally located that way, since now he's king not just over Judah, but Israel and Judah. It was a smart move, especially in view of the fact that that's where God had placed his name, was at Jerusalem. So he decides to move the capital city, the place from which he would reign, north 25 miles or so, to Jerusalem. It was a good move. Okay, it was a move to the territory of Benjamin. Well, there was a problem, and that is that the Jebusites had a stronghold there. It was called the City of Zion. And for centuries, no one was able to root them out, in spite of the fact that that had been God's plan and purpose and desire and even command that they be driven out. No one had been able to do it, which is part of what encouraged such an arrogant attitude that we read about in these verses. So I just want to point a few verses out, starting in Genesis chapter 15. So I'm trying to impress upon us who these Jebusites are. So in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 21, God was speaking to Abraham, and he's talking about how he's given the land to them. And he describes how that the Kenites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God says, the land that the Jebusites possess, I'm giving it to you. That's what he said to Abraham. Then we come to Exodus in chapter 33. And this time he's speaking to Moses, and he says there in verse 2, "And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." God's intention was to drive them out. We come to Judges chapter 1, and we read in verse 20 and 21. Again, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. That's not what God intended. And finally, in Joshua chapter 15, in verse 63, last verse, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. God says, drive them out. Get rid of them. Destroy them. They weren't able to do so. And they had a stronghold. They called it the city of Zion, inhabited by the Jebusites. And we won't take the time to look, but at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 details how that David said, whoever is able to allow us to get victory over the Jebusites will be my commander in chief. And as it turned out, his own nephew, his sister Zeruiah's, one of her three sons, was Joab. And it was Joab that was the one that went, the word gutter, it's like a drain pipe. It was really interesting, and archaeology has borne this out. The way they got water into the city was there was like a ditch, and it went under the wall. And so that's how Joab was able to get inside, open the gates probably, and let the Israelites in. And they conquered the city of Zion. And it was no longer the Jebusites, but it was now called the city of David. David was victorious. But in case you ever wonder how Joab got to be head of David's army, it's because he was the one that took the challenge and was able to get victory over the Jebusites. So David was doing a couple of things. He was relocating the capital, and he was righting the wrong of the Israelites' failure to carry out God's promise and purposes. So it was a smart move. Now, where else do we read about Jerusalem? So far in all of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, there's only one other occasion that Jerusalem is mentioned. Anybody want to take a wild guess? Well, it was after David slew Goliath, and he took his own sword and chopped off his head, and he took it to Jerusalem as sort of a trophy, if you will, of his victory. Now, it's interesting that where the evidence of David's victory was, where it was displayed, is this very place that the king would set up his throne. Now think about that. See if that has a little bit of a familiar sound to it. The very place where David displayed his victory was the same place where David would establish his throne. What about David's greater son? Where was his victory? Jerusalem. Where is he going to set up his throne? Jerusalem. He's coming back. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. It's going to split from east to west and be divided from north to south. And he's going to set up a literal kingdom here on earth. And he's going to rule and reign in power and righteousness. There'll be no rebellion then. He will reign supreme. So it's interesting to think about this, you know, on that level as well. So I really like this story. So the Jebusites had gotten a bit cocky. They had held that city for so long, nobody could get rid of them. They were king of the hill, so to speak. And so they taunted the Israelites. They said in so many words, listen, we could defend this city with the blind among us and the lame. That's how impenetrable our city is. We could put blind folk and crippled folk up here, and you couldn't get in, okay? Well, how does that verse go? Something about what comes after pride? A fall. And that's exactly what happened. He says, unless you take away the blind and the lame, you'll not come in. Thinking David cannot come in hither. And that's when he says, this is a little, it's a little confusing the way it's worded. He says, whosoever getteth up to the gutter or the drain pipe or whatever and smites the Jebusites, the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. Now, that sort of makes it, on a casual reading, that sounds like, you know, David hated blind and lame people. Is that right? No. I mean, what about Mephibosheth? He was lame. He loved Mephibosheth. He showed kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. You see, the blind and the lame in this, the way it's used here, represents the taunting of the enemies of God. And as much as the Jebusites, represented by the blind and lame, as they put it, inasmuch as they represented the Jebusites and they were the enemies of God, again, the mark of a godly man or woman is hate what God hates, love what God loves. And so in that regard, he as it were, he hated the ones that represented the Jebusites. And so anyway, he was able to get victory over it and established it as the city of David. And it says he went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. You see, the Jebusites thought that they were invincible, and they mocked the Israelites. They made a fundamental mistake, and that is they underestimated God's king. Think that happens today? You better believe it. People underestimate David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's shamed, he's blasphemed, and people underestimate him. And what they don't understand is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From the throat of every God-conscious creature, Satan himself, will come the ascription, Jesus Christ is Lord. God's king, David's greater son, is underestimated today. Underestimated today. So, David grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. He recognized this was the doing of God, and that he exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon and Ibhar also, and Elishua and Nepheg and Japhia and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphalet. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed King David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. Let me pause just a moment. David multiplied wives, and that was a mistake. That was a mistake. And he knew better. I guess he felt now that he was king, he could sort of do what he wanted to do. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a warning, speaking of the one that shall be established as king. In verse 16, it says, you shall not multiply horses. Verse 17, you shall not multiply wives. And in the same verse, you shall not multiply silver and gold. That's pretty clear cut. And David did just the opposite. He multiplied wives. And he had a number of sons from some of these wives of his that caused him a lot of grief, a lot of grief. And anyway, really, if you follow this through and you look at Solomon, and, you know, Solomon had 700 wives and concubines, and the seeds of his failure in that regard, because this, even though it was practice, polygamy, it was practice, it wasn't God's will. And it was in violation of God's standard, one man, one woman for life. And so anyway, we see sort of this, the seed that resulted in the problem that Solomon had. So the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king, and they came up to seek David. David heard of it and went down to the hold. Well, the Philistines were no dummies. They figured, you know what? We've heard that David's been anointed king. He's probably at this point, having just received the kingdom, he's probably as weak as he's ever going to be. Now's our chance. So the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand." Very astute of David. He comes before God. He takes nothing for granted. The enemy is in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquires of the Lord two questions. "Shall I go up, and will you deliver them?" And God answered, "Yep, go up, I will deliver them." And that's exactly what happened. We see that in verse 20. He came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images. This is the Philistines, left their images. Apparently, they carried them into battle, thinking it was going to be good luck. And David and his men burned them. Good move. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of the Rephaim. Now, let's stop for just a second. So we got the same exact scenario. We got the same enemy coming up against Israel in the same location in the valley. It's like, wait a minute, this is Pete and repeat, same thing again, right? David had just inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up and will you deliver them?" And the answer was yes and yes, and he did. So why bother? Why ask again? I mean, it worked last time. Why don't we just do the same thing and win the battle? But you know what? David inquired of the Lord. He said, "Thou shalt not go up." Well, first of all, he says, inquired of the Lord, which presumably asked the same question, "Shall I go up and will you deliver them?" And he says, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them." Instead of, don't attack them, ambush them, come in from behind and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And when you hear the sound of the wind in the tops of the mulberry trees, "Then you shall stir yourself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until they come to Gezer. So, last point. You know, it's easy to fall into that trap. Well, it worked last time. Worked 20 years ago. I don't need to ask the Lord. So many times we make the decision and then we ask the Lord to bless it. But here David says, "No, shall I go up, first of all, and will you deliver them to me?" And the first time the answer was yes and yes. The second time the answer was, "No, you should not go up." And the Lord did deliver him. And if David had been presumptuous, and we tend to presume upon the Lord. It's like, "Lord, it's the same enemy. And it's the same battlefield. Why shouldn't we do it the same way? Don't we sort of think that way? It's like, I don't need to pray about this. You know, it worked last time. Why not just carry on as before?" That would have been a mistake. And this time the Lord gave him specific instructions to come around from behind. And when you hear this sound, it's like marching in the tops of the trees, then you'll know. And the Lord took over and won the day for David. So with that, I'll stop and I'll turn it over to our prayer.